right, you can be seated. You can take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'm showing a few pictures from our trip we just got back from Israel. That's Jim on the Sea of Galilee praying, Jim Geiger, and that prayer meeting that we had. It was beautiful experience. We got to go to Jerusalem. We got to go to the Dead Sea area. We also got to go up to Tiberias. Those are baptisms in the Jordan River. Awesome experience. That's me teaching at the Capernaum Tabernacle. That's Pastor Chan up on the Nazareth precipice teaching as well. That's a beautiful sunrise from the Sea of Galilee. That's right before, of course, baptisms, teaching on Jesus's baptism that took place near there. Of course, we got many pictures of this. That's the Garden Tomb where we celebrate the resurrection. Right there is just outside of the Church of the Upper Room where we were able to teach. That's the Mount of Beatitudes where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And this was cool. We got to go to Nazareth Village, which is like a living, actual city that is functioning like it did back in 2,000 years ago. And so that was a picture of a potter. This is the Qumran Caves, a really great experience where we discovered some ancient scrolls of scripture that help us understand a little bit about how God preserved his word. What they found there in those caves dated scripture back about 1,000 years, meaning the earliest copies we had were about AD 1000, but this took us almost back to the time of Christ. An amazing discovery there near the Dead Sea in the Qumran Caves. And we just want you to know we really appreciate you guys praying for us. We had a great experience together. We did go ahead and book another trip 2 years from right now. And so if you want to mark that down, start saving your pennies. And we're excited about a future trip that'll be available to anybody from our church that wants to go. And we're really excited about the trip. It was wonderful. It was life-changing. And we're so glad to be back. And thank you for your prayers. Thank you to Daniel for preaching last week. I heard it was just fantastic. While he was preaching there on the city set on a hill, we were actually there at the city set on a hill. It's an amazing place called Hippos there on the Sea of Galilee. And just a life-changing time. And so we're glad to be bringing back now the joy and the information that we learned. And hopefully over the next several weeks, we'll be able to share some of those things, even in our messages and how they tie together so often. In fact, we'll have some of that information even in today's message. So let's go to Matthew 2. Over the next couple weeks, we'll be looking at some of the passages related to the Christmas story. And today, we're going to be looking at Matthew 2 and the story of the wise men that come to greet baby Jesus. Would you notice what the Bible says here in Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse number 1? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined for them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search out for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Amen. This is God's word. I want to label the message this morning, Fit for a King. Fit for a King. I had an interesting experience while I was in Israel. My mom had sent a box to us that was a gift from somebody that I didn't know. And my mom was so excited about this that she insisted that I open the gift and that I be there to read the letter first, of course, then open the gift. The only problem was I just left for Israel. So it was going to be about 10 days before I got the gift, and I am not exaggerating. My mom messaged both me and Angie every day, almost every hour, really, to ensure that we had the gift. Yeah, Mom, we got the gift. And ensure that I would read the letter of the gift first before opening it. Finally, about 3 days into this, I said, you know what? I've had it with this whole thing. So, Angie, I know I can't be there to open the gift, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to get on FaceTime together, and it'll be just like I was there. And so, sure enough, Angie opened up the letter, took a picture of the letter, sent the letter so that I could actually read the letter before opening the gift. So I received the picture. And the picture was from a lady named Cindy that, honestly, I have never met before. I did actually go to high school with her son, Robbie, but I had never met her, at least to my recollection. And when Angie sent me the letter, it was pretty amazing because the letter said something to this effect. Hey, Brian, I know you don't know me, but I did read your book this year, and I wanted you to know that every year at Christmas, throughout the year, that year, when I get a $1 bill, if it has the letter L in the serial number, I put it away. Because she says L is the letter that stands for love. And throughout the course of a year, I save every $1 bill that has the letter L on it to remind me of love, and I package them together, and I send them all to someone who I think deserves to experience the love of God this year at Christmas. Well, now I'm getting pretty interested in this box. Sure enough, we read the letter. Angie got the box out. She unwrapped the box. She opened the box. And I am not joking. There was a shoebox full of $1 bills. It was actually 500. It was actually 501 because when I took it to the bank yesterday and they ran it through the counter, it was 501. So she miscounted by a dollar, but $501 as a gift. And interestingly, the same day that we got this gift, our dishwasher broke. Now, what a blessing, right? What a fitting gift. Came in, and I was able to reach out to her and thank her for the gift, and just a cool gift at Christmas. Now, our story today in the Bible is the origin of Christmas gifts. It was the first Christmas, and it was the first presentation of gifts. Now, when you read these may seem a little bit odd to you. The last verse told us of those gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But what we find is that those gifts were actually fitting. Fitting, first of all, for royalty, but also fitting for the person that was there in that house that they came to worship. I want to set the stage just a little bit so you're familiar with what's going on here. The Bible introduces us to two important groups of people, one, an individual, and people in verse number one. It says, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Now, that is the man that was ruling the area of Judea during the time of the birth of Christ. His name was historically Herod the Great. Now, in the Bible, there actually are three Herods. There's Herod the Great that was alive during the time of Christ. And then there was Herod's son, Herod Philip, and then there was Herod's grandson, Herod Agrippa. Now you read about the last two in the book of Acts, particularly chapter 12 and then chapter number 24. But this is Herod the Great. And in Israel, there are fingerprints of Herod the Great all over the place. In fact, we saw a few of those places. One is called Masada. It was a gigantic palace and fortress that was built on top of a mountain in the Judean wilderness, built by this guy, Herod the Great. And it actually helps us understand the paranoia that is expressed in Matthew chapter number 2. What threat would a baby have on this man, Herod? Now understand, as Herod the Great was the ruler sent from Rome to this area of the country. And what he was known for was his extravagant lifestyle, his buildings. In fact, some people call the second temple, that would be Ezra's temple in the Bible, by the time Jesus came around, they called it Herod's temple, because Herod had built onto it and had developed it and had beautified it all the much more after Ezra's time. He built Masada down by the Dead Sea, a big fortress where literally he hid out and was buffered around by all sorts of soldiers and legions, and had a place well embedded into the rocks of a hillside just to stay safe. He built a magnificent palace in Jerusalem. In fact, that's why the wise men of verse 1 went to Jerusalem. Think about this. They went to Jerusalem because in their mind they knew that this was going to be the king of the Jews. And in their mind, if they were going to find the king of the Jews, they needed to go where the king's palace was. And the king's palace was Caesar's palace in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. Now, they're surely going to find out very quickly that God does not think the way that we think. That he did not send his gift, Jesus, to the high palaces and to the wealthy, but he sent Jesus to the lowliest place in the area, the little tiny town called Bethlehem. Now, verse number 6 tells us that that was a fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, a prophecy that God gave. He said, the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. Now, the wise men didn't know that. So what did they do? They came to Jerusalem, the big city, the influential city. They came to the palace where Herod would have had his home. But they were quickly to find out that they did not know this king, and they didn't know who this king was or where this king came from or what kind of king this actually was. In fact, we know that Herod did not as well. Look at what it says here in verse number 3. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And so what did he do? Verse 4, he gathered all the chiefs and the scribes of the people together. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he didn't know where the Messiah was going to come from. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a follower of the Jewish traditions. He wasn't looking for the Messiah. But when he hears the word king and asks these people where this king was going to come from, the scribes and the people that knew the scriptures pointed him to Bethlehem. And so the wise men now are going to leave Jerusalem, and they're going to go just almost directly south and a little bit east to the little town of Bethlehem just outside of Jerusalem. Now, if you were looking at a map, you'd know that Jerusalem is in southern Israel, and Bethlehem is, again, just a little bit south and east of that. And just off directly to the east is the Dead Sea. Now, the Bible says they followed this star from the east. And evidently, these people, these wise men, were men that were coming from the other side of the Jordan River. So again, if you were to look at a map, you would see the Dead Sea in the south of Israel. You'd see the Sea of Galilee in the north. You'd see the Jordan River connecting the two bodies of water. Jericho, we know when Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan River, the first city they conquered was Jericho. Jericho sits just outside of the Dead Sea. So these men likely would have come across into Israel from that area. And the Bible says they went past the Dead Sea area, past Bethlehem, and up into Jerusalem. They get the word about where this king was to be born. Now they're going to turn around and they're going to go back down into Bethlehem. Now notice the Bible says this, that they go, verse number 8, and sent them, that's the wise men, to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Now we know that this is not true. We know, beginning in verse number 16, that Herod did not want to worship Jesus. What did he want to do? He wanted to kill Jesus. Why? Because he was a threat. Did you know Herod the Great actually killed his own wife and killed two of his sons because of the threat that they proposed to him? This guy was so paranoid that somebody was going to take his kingdom and take his treasures that he would stop at nothing to get rid of any threat that stood against him. By the way, today, the king that he tried to stamp out has an empty grave in Jerusalem. And his kingdom, Herod's, crumbled and fell, and the ruins of everything that he tried to build are still there as a credible witness today that there's only one kingdom that will stand forever, and it's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these wise men go. Now watch this. The Bible says when they came, it says here, verse number 10, they saw the star and they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Let me just stop and say something. A lot of times we present these guys as three kings, don't we? There's even Christmas songs. We three kings of Orient are, speaking of them coming from the east to Israel, kings. But this story here centers on a star. And they're called wise men. You know, many Bible scholars, and I believe they're accurate, do not label these as kings, but they label them as magi or magicians or some would say stargazers. These are men that are trying to get signs from the stars. You know what's interesting? God showed up in what they were looking for. And stargazers became sun seekers in a split second. Now, I don't know where you are today on your journey. I don't know what you might be looking to for spiritual answers, what you might be looking to for joy this season, what you may be reaching out for that you think might give you peace and hope. But I want you to know, although you might be looking to the stars, God's trying to direct you to the sun. And God graciously showed up to these men who were looking to the stars for answers and showed them one star that would lead them ultimately to the Son of God that was the answer to all of their questions. Now, I want you to see what happens when they arrive. The Bible says in verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Now, I want you to notice that. It's very, very important. They came in the house. Please don't miss this because this is critical. They saw what? They saw the woman. That's Mary, right? That's the Virgin Mary. That's the one that some people exalt and put on a pedestal and worship. But listen very carefully. They came into the room. They saw Mary the mother, and they saw the baby. And here's the question. Who did they worship? They came there, and they worshiped the baby, not the mother. And I would say to you today, we are not here to lift up any other name in the world other than the one and only name, and that is Jesus Christ. It's not the woman that brought him to this earth. It is the God that sent him to this earth. There's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one person that we will proclaim as Lord and only one person to whom we will bow the knee, and that is Jesus Christ. So they come and they bow down, not before her, but before him. And now watch this. And they opened up their treasures. And they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. May I say this to you today, when we talk about something that is fit for a king, we often are talking about something luxurious. We're talking about something that is the best food, the best clothing, the best lodging, the best treatment. I want to say this to you today. God is definitely the best gift giver. And as these gifts are presented to Christ in his infancy, they illustrate for us gifts that we too should be bringing to Jesus this season. And there are three of them, and I want each of them to highlight something in our lives that I believe shows a parallel to what they were saying about Jesus. So let's look at them very carefully. Number one, they brought gold. And no doubt about it, gold represents for us the gift of our valued possessions. Now, I learned something on my trip to Israel this week that I had not seen before, did not know before. Up to this point, I'd always saw the gold as what you would imagine gold was, right? Bricks of gold, like actual gold. But it doesn't seem to fit the other gifts, does it? You got frankincense, myrrh. These are like spices, ultimately would be even used to produce oils. You see this all throughout the Bible. So gold, frankincense, and myrrh, it's like gold doesn't fit until you know the whole story. So in that region of the Dead Sea that these men would have come through that Herod had complete control over, Herod grew and made profit off of the spices and the agriculture of that area. Do you know that even today, while I speak here, That area of the world is one of the richest producers of things like essential oils. Did you know that there's a company, a pretty prestigious company here in the States called Young Living? Some of you may have heard of them. They actually have a factory in the Dead Sea area producing oils from the materials that they're finding right there in the Dead Sea area. Now, we hear frankincense. We've all heard of that. We hear of myrrh. We've all heard of that in the Bible. But did you know there was and is even to this day another plant that produces even a more exclusive and exquisite liquid that they even call by nickname, get this, liquid gold. And it is a very rare, very precious, very expensive ointment that is more than likely what was in focus when they brought their gold. It makes sense, doesn't it? They came to this area. They were buying gifts, no doubt, from this immediate area. And this opal balsamum, this particular plant, would have been even more valuable than gold itself. Specifically cultivated around Jericho and En Gedi, it was made from careful incisions into the plant that led to a fragrant sap that was extremely rare and extremely expensive, used predominantly in perfumes, medicine, and royal anointing. And you want to know what the Jews called this particular ointment? Listen to this. The balm of Gilead. And when they came and brought this gold, this is not out of ordinary for people that were bringing treasures of extravagant forms to Jesus. Think about it. Think about Mary, right? Before Jesus went to the cross, what did she do? She took that ointment in that alabaster box and she broke it and she poured it out on the feet of Jesus. And of course, Judas is like, what in the world are you doing? What a waste. Could not this stuff have been sold and been given to the poor? You know, people that don't know God cannot understand that what people of God do with their possessions. They'll look at somebody and say, are you kidding me? You give to a church? Don't you understand the economy? Don't you understand how tough things are? May I say this to you? When these guys brought this gold substance, they were bringing something that was financial. They were bringing something that was sacrificial. They were bringing something that was special. They were bringing something that was substantial. Maybe we've got it all wrong today. Maybe our view of giving, our view of our valued possessions is incorrectly viewed. Maybe we view it as a laborious or legalistic thing. I even hear people say from time to time, man, good night. I'm sure not gonna tithe, because if I don't tithe, God's gonna take it out some other way. And my friend, I can imagine how difficult it would be for somebody to give if that's their mindset. Like God's gonna take it out of my alternator in my car if I don't give it in the offering plate. Maybe that's the wrong view. Maybe the right view is something like this. He is the King. Everything that I am, everything that I have, everything that I hope to be is from Him. And there is no gift too great. There is no sacrifice that is too extraordinary to lay down at the feet of King Jesus, because after all, I want to honor and praise the King just like these guys did. Folks, I'm challenging you this year. One of the greatest things you can do in honor and respect to King Jesus is to actually give of your valued possessions. Jesus said this, didn't he? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Maybe one of the reasons it's so hard for some people to give is because that's not their treasure. Their treasure is easily seen. Their treasure is in their cars. Their treasure is in their membership. Their treasure is in their homes. Their treasure is in their comfort zone. Their treasure is in their clothing. And their treasure is in their education. Their treasure's everywhere else except for heaven. But can I remind you, you should be laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. But do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth will corrupt it and rust will destroy it. Folks, listen. Giving of our finances is simply a way of us expressing our love for the King. That's what these guys were doing. They were offering a serious financial sacrifice. They were saying to him, you deserve all of this, and may we ever be like that. And I just want to say to you, as you go into 2026 this year, may I encourage you to make regular, sacrificial, proportionate giving to the Lord through your church a priority of this year. And as we've been saying for weeks now, on this Sunday and certainly the rest of the Sundays in December, we would hope that God's people would even maybe consider digging a little deeper and considering a Christmas offering to the Lord as we buy our gifts for everybody else and we spend sometimes exuberant and extravagant amounts of money on everything that our kids will throw away in 1 week. Maybe you could squeeze Jesus in this Christmas and give a gift of your valued possessions. Let me say, secondly, I think you should learn from this to bring the gift of your extravagant worship. Do you know in Scripture, frankincense here, he says gold, verse 11, frankincense and myrrh. Did you know that frankincense literally means pure praise? It is associated in the book of Leviticus at least four times or more with offerings. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and when you offer a meat offering to the Lord, his offering will be fine flour, and you shall pour oil upon it and frankincense upon it. The same thing is said in chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 6, verse 15. These men, when they brought frankincense, they were bringing a specific act of worship to the Lord. They were saying to him, we are coming to position ourselves before you. Notice, they fell down and worshiped him. They offered praise. It says they praised him. They worshiped him. The idea of worship means to kiss the hand to, speaking of reverence. It has to do with kneeling. It has to do with honoring. It has to do with humbling yourself before God. And I just want to tell you, folks, I think in 2025, for some of us, our praise has been too safe. Our praise has been too comfortable. Folks, when you read about praise in the Bible, it is almost wild. It is extravagant. It is intense. It is certainly not passive. Folks, I recognize that sometimes what happens here on Sunday we call worship, but really this is just corporate worship. The way we worship on Sunday is a reflection of how we have worshiped Monday through Saturday. My personal worship should culminate in corporate worship. May I say to you, in the Bible, worship is intentional, worship is joyful, worship is relational, worship is personal, worship is inspirational. Just let me read one little excerpt from the Psalm of Praise from Psalm 47. Listen to this. It says, clap your hands, O you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us, all the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the shout of the trumpet. Sing praises to our God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Notice this. Notice the response to God in this psalm is this. There is clapping, there is shouting, there is singing. Let me ask you, why is there so little of this in God's house? I'm not trying to whip anybody into a frenzy. I'm trying to get you to ask a simple question. Why does my heart not sing? Why does my heart not shout? Why do my hands not clap? Folks, worship cannot be fabricated in your life any more than your response to your favorite football team scoring a touchdown. My friend, for a Christian, every Sunday is Super Bowl Sunday. And every soul that is saved is a touchdown. And every song of praise is a field goal. And every time we gather together, it is a big, giant W for the kingdom. I say this to you this morning, you ought to praise him cheerfully by clapping your hands as an expression of the joy that is in your heart. When you come together, you ought to praise him universally because you are gathered together in one small place with the public people of God. You ought to praise him vocally as you shout unto God with a voice of triumph. You ought to praise him frequently as an idea of singing praises is repeated over and over and over again. I may say it like this, you cannot praise God too much. Hey, you're not going to overdo it today. You're not risking like blowing the engine of the church. But may I say this also, praise him intelligently. Because you sing, as he said, with understanding. One of the problems with modern expressions of praise is like we're waiting for somebody else to whip us up into praise. It's like, oh, I'm not going to let you. They didn't sing my favorite song. Let me tell you something, friend. That, look, this isn't about you. Like, why didn't they sing this song? I don't know. It's not my favorite music. It's not the way that I like to do it. Yeah, listen, that's the problem. If I gave you everything you wanted in this church, I'd be worshiping you. But I'm not here to worship you. I'm here to worship him. So whether it's my favorite song or a song I've never heard, it doesn't matter. I'm coming in because I'm singing praises to the Lord. Let me give you the final thought this morning. It says here in verse number 11, they also brought gold, they brought incense, but they brought myrrh. Now, myrrh, although it was cultivated and produced in the Dead Sea, may I say this to you? It would have been a really odd thing to bring as a baby gift. This would be if we had a newborn baby, which we recently have here in the church. Several, like about 100. This would be like me coming up to Wes, who just, they had their baby boy Sutton. This would be like me coming up to Wes saying, hey, man, congrats, Wes. I was so excited to that Sutton was here. Hey, I bought this for you. I just thought that this would be a really great suit for Sutton to wear if he passed away this month. Like, how bizarre would that be? That would be, what? Do you know when they brought myrrh to Jesus, you know what myrrh was used for? Myrrh was an embalming fluid. Listen to this, John 19, verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes to take the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of Jews it was to bury. See, when they brought myrrh, they were saying something about this baby. This baby was beautiful. This baby was God in the flesh. This baby was amazing. This baby would change the world. But do you want to know what ultimately this baby came for? This baby came to die. It was a cradle to a cross and a cross to a crown. That's what the baby came for. And I want to say to you this morning that we're not going to leave Jesus in a manger at Christmas. We're going to take Jesus through his sinless life, and we're not going to leave Jesus there. We're going to take Jesus to a bloody cross because that's why he came, but we're not leaving even Jesus there. We're not just taking Jesus to the tomb just outside of the city that he was laid in, for he was there, but he's not there anymore. We're looking at Jesus now from heaven down to the cradle, to the cross, now to a crown, exalted and on high. And so what do we today? We today celebrate the sacrificial death and life of Jesus, because he in fact came to die. In July of 1941, there was in the Auschwitz concentration camp, there was 10 Jews that were selected randomly to be thrown into an underground starvation bunker. Walk through the crowd, grab 10 anonymously. One of the men that was grabbed was a man named Francisco. As he was grabbed, he began to cry out about his wife and his children. Who were there? I'll never see them again. He wept, he begged. The soldiers were merciless until one man stood out from the crowd, so out of sorts, because by stepping out, he could have easily had his life taken immediately. But he stepped out and said this, "I am a Catholic priest. I would like to take his place." The guards were stunned. Somehow, almost miraculously, they agreed. Father Maximilian Kolbe stepped out, single, elderly, stepped out. He had no wife, he had no children, no one to plead his case. He simply chose to die so that another man with a family could live, and they did. Father Kolbe, with the other nine randomly selected men, were thrown into the starvation cell. No food, no water over the next 2 weeks. They were shocked to hear something they never expected. They heard prayers. They heard hymns. They heard words of testimony, encouragement. Yet over 2 weeks, one by one, the men all died. Till finally, Father Kolbe died on August 14th, 1941. Francisco actually survived. He was released from the concentration camp. He lived well into his 90s. He would travel and tell the story. And as people would listen to him, he would make this statement, "Every day of my life belonged to him." He was canonized, the father was canonized by the Catholic Church in 1982, and there present at the canonization was the old man standing there simply because one man laid down his life for him. That is exactly why Jesus Christ came to this earth. He came to lay down his life for you. Now, friend, there's only one God. And there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's me. That's what I'm doing today. Because Jesus, the mediator, came and he reached out and reconciled man to God through his life, his death, and his resurrection. There is now a way to God, but it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've come here 2,000 years later to testify of that gospel, its reality. I stood just last week at that tomb where he was raised from the dead. It's not a fairy tale. It's as real as the nose on your face this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray together.